This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Part of the concept last night, which I think is just touching the surface of a vast, interesting field, which I want to take a little bit further this evening, and Yitz Hashem, I'm sure that over the coming period there will be other opportunities to develop the idea. And really the purpose this evening is to open up the concept, to become aware of it, so that it can be developed over the coming weeks. As I mentioned at the beginning of last night's shiur, what set me off on this line of reasoning was a question that was put to me as to whether a human being's need for recognition is legitimate, or is it merely a function of his yetzer hara, which has to be combated. When a person feels he needs recognition, is that it's a sad fact of life, but it shouldn't be that way. We should be free to operate without that need for recognition, that it's in fact a negative thing. Or do we have to face up to it and say that's the way that Ribbono Shel Olam created us, and it's a legitimate human need, just as we don't have to be embarrassed about the fact that we need to eat and that we need to sleep, although these are physical functions, it's not the most spiritual sort of thing, that we need to do the same things that animals need to do. So we don't need to be embarrassed about the need for recognition. And in fact, the need for recognition is perhaps even more human than some of the other things that we need. Animals don't need recognition. The need for recognition might be a very human need. But what we need to examine is it a need, or is it merely pandering to one's ego? How legitimate is it? That's the question that set me off on last night's shiur, and which is responsible for my taking it further this evening. One of the concepts which I began to explore very briefly last night was the mistaken approach to life and death as one-off events. That life is a state of being which commences at birth and ends at death, and death is the state of being which occurs from death and thereon. And the fact that indeed the way we are meant to view it is far more, that life and death is a tide and ebb situation, a pulse of the very material of life. Life and death is not a one-off thing. Sure, there's absolute death and there's basic life, but if we look at the concepts more subtly, a little bit more spiritually, then we find that chayus and miso, that life and death, are not biological functions, but they are spiritual and emotional states of being. There are times that even in life we are in fact dead spiritually, and there are times that even in death we are in fact alive. And I gave you the chazal of tzadikim afilu b'chayehim kruyim, afilu b'mitzachar misosam kruyim chayim, v'rashoyim afilu b'chayehim kruyim mesim. Tzadikim, even after they're dead, are called alive, and v'rashoyim, even while they're alive, are called dead. So we see already such an aspect being put to us by chazal, not to see life and death as biological fact. That's how doctors need to see life and death. But human beings, when we're looking at it from a human point of view, we have to see life and death as something much more vital, as something much more dynamic than a biological, physiological state of being. It's not a scientific concept, we're not examining it from a scientific viewpoint, but from the spiritual aspect of life and death. In other words, what we're not examining as analysts of Torah, as Bnei Torah and Talmidei Chachomim, we're not interested here in the halachic question of at what point does the body cease to live. What we're interested in more is at what stages in our life is our soul alive and when is our soul dead. There's Misa and Chaim, even the Neshama has times of being alive and times of being dead. There are times when we're spiritually vital and there are times when we are spiritually slow and dull and basically dead. Greater levels of consciousness and lower levels of consciousness. It's also perhaps not right from a spiritual point of view to view life and death as an absolute, that if you're on one side of the boundary line, one is alive, and on the other side, one is dead, and that's it. There is a grey area. When we come to the spiritual area of life and death, There's a gray area. One can be more alive and less alive. And we find ourselves passing between periods of being alive and being deadly. Let's perhaps say deadly instead of dead. It sounds a little bit better. One goes through these stages of being lively and being deadly, and not only once or twice in one's life, but many, many times in one's life, many, many times in a month, many, many times in a week, in a day, even in an hour. One can find oneself oscillating between life and life, liveliness and deathliness, however one wants to call it, being oscillating between spiritual vitality and spiritual deathliness. That can take place many times in one period. As I said to you last night, even in the period of one shir, one sees people sometimes go through Tchiyas HaMeisim five or six times between the even in one shir. And that sometimes it's necessary during a shir, really, although it's the only reason I don't do it is because I'm preoccupied with a shir, but it would be halachically proper to advise Kohanim to leave the room at certain stages. But so if anybody notices the Kohanim getting up and going out, don't think it's because I've said something that's angered them. It's because I said something that's put somebody else to sleep. The Kohanim are worried. That's all. They just get worried. And if life is not merely the biological state of the body being alive physiologically, but we're talking now about vitality. By the way, the secular world is beginning to catch on to this concept. The whole biorhythm concept is related to this. An awareness that the extent of being alive oscillates during the various different cycles that they function, that they begin to analyze. And I don't think they've even begun to really get to grips with what it's all about. But the concept that there is such a thing, that there are these oscillations, that they've discovered already, that one isn't constantly alive to the same degree. The fact that people are accident prone at particular times of cycles, this they've already documented, that there is such a thing, that there are various degrees of being alert, degrees in the day and so on. The extent to which the human clock is involved, they've already done a great deal of research. There was this woman that hid underground for a couple of months. Did you read about it recently? So she had no contact with light and dark. She had no watches and clocks. And they monitored her sense of time and her sense of and her competence and her efficiency, and they found that the body has its own rhythms and its own cycles of greater efficiency and lesser efficiency. They've now discovered a most pleasing thing, which was published in one of the overseas papers and reported in our local papers recently, that the need to sleep in the afternoon is a biological fact. It's normal. Admit it. Face up to it. That's how the body is made. There's nothing you have to feel guilty about. Many great people made a point of doing it every day, and they function far better. There are times when the body is stills itself, and there are times when it becomes more active. So even in the body, there is this awareness that there are these rhythms between vitality and a slower pace and a slower rhythm. With the neshama, I don't know if we can say that it's also rhythm orientated. There it might be far more in the hands of ourselves. Whereas the body might be subject to rhythms, even rhythms we can affect to some large degree. But when we talk about the fluctuations in vitality of the neshama, of spiritual vitality, that might not be so subject to rhythm. That might be affected by the state of being of our bodies. But more important is probably the effect that we're able to bring upon it by the way we operate. This chayus, this spiritual vitality, is something that has to be nourished. It's not something that can be generated from within the body itself, or from within the soul itself. Again, I'm scratching on the surface of concepts which we might still have to do a great deal of modifying and refining as time goes on. But meanwhile, let's just grasp some of the issues. This again is parallel to the body situation. A baby is born, and now you have a living body, but immediately it needs nourishment. The baby needs to breathe, it needs oxygen, it needs to take in from its environment if that life is going to be sustained. A living organism cannot operate without drawing on its environment. It needs an environment, and it needs to draw on its environment. It needs to draw from its environment and it needs to give back to its environment. It breathes in and it breathes out. And there's a constant two-way relationship with its environment. And if one would stop either the inhalation or the exhalation, the organism would cease to exist. And that's the pshat in our brocha that we say in the morning and every time we come out of the bathroom. Ilu yisosem echod mehem. If any of the channels of our body which are used either to take in from our environment or expel out to our environment were blocked up and we were unable to interrelate with our environment, we're talking just physiologically, just biologically. If we were unable to interrelate with our environment through this inhalation and exhalation process, we would cease to exist. Life is dependent on drawing from the environment and giving back to the environment and drawing and giving back and so on. And the environment then takes what we exhale and refines it and gives it back to us in a purified form and we draw it in again and so it goes. So the concept that life is not something that is isolated from the environment is a concept both in physical life and in spiritual life. That if we want to remain spiritually vital, if we want to remain intellectually vital, emotionally vital, we cannot lock ourselves in a room and meditate and expect to develop a sense of vitality. And in fact, you'll notice, if you've had contacts, some of you even personal experience of Eastern meditational techniques, that what it does is it inculcates a sense of deathliness. A sense of, it's true though, what they tell you is it has a wonderful effect. It makes you feel very calm and peaceful and everything's fine. But that's not life. Life is not when you feel calm and peaceful. Life is when you feel tension and dynamics. Then you're alive. And that Eastern meditation of removing everything from your mind and from your being is an attempt to cease that interrelationship with the environment, which inculcates a sense of deathliness, not life. And if you look at the expression on people's faces after they've been involved in that kind of experience, you see this dull, glazed look. They feel fine, they feel very nice and placid. But that's not vitality, that's not life. They have almost this drugged look. Completely different experience. To have the vitality of aliveness, there needs to be interrelationship with the environment. That principle we had this morning at the Kiddush when I quoted from the first Medrash on the Sedra. Did anybody notice that there was a connection between this morning's drosha at the Kiddush and last night's shir? Where the Medrash asks, what is the situation? What about the person has an earache on Shabbos? Can he repair the ear on Shabbos? Can you heal the ear on Shabbos? And I asked this morning, what a strange medrash to give the ear as the example. Why the ear? Good. It's hazinus, it gives the ear, but that's not a good enough interpretation. Why talk about the ear? Say a limb. We're asking a halachic question. The question should be, if one has pain in a limb, if a limb is suffering some form of disease, are you allowed to repair it on Shabbos? Are you allowed to heal it on Shabbos? And the medrash answers, no. The only way that you can do it is if the only way you can heal on Shabbos, doing anything which one isn't normally allowed to do, is if one's life is in threat, in danger, even if it's potential danger, even if it's suffix, it might be in danger. But if there is no life threat whatever and no chance of a life threat, then tough luck, you've got an earache, you would live with the earache, try and do something to relieve the pain and wait until after Shabbos, there's nothing else you can do. And I said from the continuation of the Medrash, we'll understand why the Medrash picks on the ear. But before I give you the continuation, I'll give you a Rambam, which will explain why the Medrash picks on the ear. The Rambam paskins l'halacha, in the beginning of the seventh perek of Hilchos Ritzeach, Talmid shegolo le'ir miklat. If a Talmud kills by mistake. He murders a person by mistake, manslaughter. So the deal is, he goes to Golis, he has to go to one of the Ari Miklat, to one of the special towns set aside, where he goes and he lives there, and he's protected there from the vengeance of the family of the deceased. But there's a halacha. Megalin Rabbi Imri. His Rebbe has to go with him. What's his Rebbe chayev? His Rebbe is not chayiv anything. His teacher has to go with him. He is not expected to go to the Ira Miklat alone. Shenema, because it says V'chai. He shall go and live in that Ir Miklat, in that city of refuge, he shall live there. Asele kidei sheyichi, you've got to set him up in that city in a way that he can survive, in a way that he can live. V'chaye ba'le chochmo mevakshel, and the life of an intellectual being, and one who seeks intellect, below time the Torah, if he is deprived of time the Torah, kemiso chashuvim, such a life is like death to an intellect. And he's not chai of death. He's not chai of capital punishment. To send him off to an inner miklat without the facilities for learning Torah, that's capital punishment. That's death. That's not chayim. That's not continued life. And therefore, the only way we can give effect to the law in the Torah, that a man who has committed manslaughter must live in an inner miklat, is that his yeshiva goes with him, his Rosh Yeshiva goes with him, his Rebbe goes with him. So we see that the deprivation of learning is considered death to an intellect. And now we understand the Medrash's kasha. A man's ear is impaired. So on Shabbos he's not going to be able to learn. He can't come to a shir, he can't listen, he can't learn with his chavrusa. And in those days the Torah Shebaal Peh, don't forget, was Taka Baal Peh. So the only way you could learn was through verbal interaction. There were no texts. And his ear is now sore. So what are we saying to him? Well, don't worry. The same as if your arm is sore. What can we do on Shabbos? You've got to wait till after Shabbos. Your leg is sore. Your tummy is sore. If it's not something which is life-threatening, wait till after Shabbos. No, he says, this is not my arm or my leg or my heart or anything as unimportant as that. This is my ear. I can't live without my ear. That means for the whole of Shabbos I'm being deprived of Torah. Surely for this should be considered at least like a sophic nephoshis. This should be like a life-threatening disease. Just as a person from the Ira Miklat, a person who is in the Ira Miklat, is not considered living there if he's deprived of his Torah, so I'm not considered alive if I'm deprived of my Torah. Surely I should be allowed to repair my ear on Shabbos, to heal my ear so that I can learn? That's what the Medrash is asking. Answers the Medrash, no, you can't do it. The ear is treated like any other organ of the body, and you've got to wait till after Shabbos unless it's life-threatening. Alright, so what do you do? So the Medrash says, preventative medicine. If you want to take steps not to have earache, not to be diseased, not to be sick, or not in any of your other limbs, apply your ear to Torah and you will be fed with life. You will inherit life. What do we see? The same principle is in the Rambam. Chayus, that vitality, aliveness, comes from an external source. The external source in this case is Torah. If the human being is creatively involved in the study of Torah, he develops a vitality of being. His soul becomes vital, his mind becomes vital, his emotions become vital, and as a result of that we see in the Medrash that affects the body too. It's not just a healthy body that creates a healthy mind. That's what the Greeks believed. We believe a healthy mind creates a healthy body. If the person's mind is operating correctly, if his emotions are operating correctly, if there's a harmonious interconnectedness between the various aspects of his life, if he's living an integrated life and he's creatively involved in all time, at all times, and he's applying himself to his learning, to his Torah, that healthy mind creates a healthy body. You won't have earache and you won't have tummy ache, and everything else takes care of itself. As I said this morning, people think sometimes that they don't come to a shiur because they're sick. It works the other way around. They're sick because they don't come to shiur. That's the way it functions. The effect of creative learning is one of a sense of well-being. I want to say that this is not only creative learning in terms of Torah. In terms of Torah, it of course is far, far more so. It is far more all-encompassing. But there is a general sense of well-being when a person is creatively involved, and a general sense of ill-being when he is uncreatively involved. When a person is not using himself, when a person is not applying himself, when a person is not involved in things outside of himself, when he becomes self-involved, his level of well-being is low. When a person is creatively involved, when he's involved with outside things, his level of well-being is higher. When he's creatively involved in Torah, his level of well-being is superbly high. because he is then involved in something which applies every skill of his being. Every other secular involvement, creative involvement, as creative as it might be, involves certain aspects of the human personality. Only Torah involves every aspect of the human personality. If one is learning that Torah properly, its involvement is all-encompassing of the total human being, and therefore the sense of well-being is in its entirety. But then every human being has to find the way for himself to learn Torah. Not everybody can learn Torah the same, with exactly the same approach. Each one has to find a way which is suited to his particular personality, a way which involves all of the aspects of his personality in a creative relationship with Torah. But it's not just an intellectual and creative thing, it goes further than that too. And a few weeks ago we learnt with the ladies in the Derech Hashem Shir, a piece of Rav Moshe Chaim Litzato in the fourth chelik of the Derech Hashem, where he says the following. And I'm going to have to read to you quite a lot of this because it's so fundamentally important. Bichlal ha-hashpois ha-nishpois memenu. The Derech Hashem is talking about the various different forces of energy that emanate from the Ribbono Shel Olam and radiate down to man from the Ribbono Shel Olam. So we are able actually to be energized by the Ribbono Shel Olam's energy, by God's energy is radiated down, and we can tune into that energy and we can pick it up. Today it's easy to understand these things. In the time of Rav Moshe Chaim Litzato, it sounded like magic. That there are waves of energy which can be there and you don't feel them. And provided you tuned in right, you can pick them up. As we know, that's how it works. That's how energy waves work. Yesh hashpor achas. There is one form of radiation. El yeno mikol hashpos. Which is greater than any of the others. She'in Yomo, whose concept is Hayese Yokori Mu'ulo Mikol Mashef Shashimotze Ben Nitzoyim, to the essence of which is more precious and more valuable than anything else that exists in the entire world. Me'ena Mitzius HaMisi Shaleya. It's almost like the essence of the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. So the Ribbono Shel Olam radiates a sample of himself, so to say. It's not just a communication from Hashem. It's actually bits of himself. It's almost particles, so to say, of the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. Energy coming from the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. That is, that the Ribbono Shel Olam shares, so to say, part of his own covered, part of his own aura with his creatures, with his creation. The Ribbono Shel Olam can imbue us with some of his own aura. Unbelievable concept. The Ribbono Shel Olam connected this radiating effect to a particular creation of his. In other words, there is a transmitter and a receiver. What is it? Something created l'tachlizu for this purpose. V'hu ha-Torah. That is the Torah. The Torah is the means that the human being has at his disposal to tune into the Ribbono Shel Olam's direct, not only communication, that we can have other forms, we can communicate with Hashem. Through Nevuah we can communicate with Hashem. Through Tefillah we can communicate with Hashem. Through Ruach HaKodesh we can communicate with Hashem. But here we're talking about Torah, which is not just communicating with Hashem, this is actually being able to receive energy directly from the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. However, we're going to understand that. And this can occur in two areas. Reciting the words of Torah and understanding the words of Torah. And he goes on to develop that. Be that as it may, we see already in the Derech Hashem that there's a Kabbalistic concept here, quite apart from the creative side, quite apart the fact that even if one is creatively involved in mathematics, there's a sense of well-being. Even if one is creatively involved in art, there's a sense of well-being. Kol Shchein have very much more when one is involved in something so creative, so enormous, so limitlessly deep as Torah itself, that there's going to be an unbelievable sense of well-being. That's on the intellectual level. But there's something much more important than that. That is, through the involvement in Torah, both the mere recitation of the words and the contemplation and comprehension of its meaning, there is an ability to draw on the energy of the Ribbono Shel Olam, where the Ribbono Shel Olam energizes the person who is studying the Torah at the time that he's studying. So this life force is now not just a normal creative sense of life force, but something much more powerful and much more dynamic than that. When we talk about drawing on our environment, just as the organism has to draw on its biological environment, so the soul has to draw on its spiritual environment. And the area that it draws most of its vitality from, in the biggest degrees, and the biggest quantities and quality of vitality, is from Torah itself. That's where the human being is able to experience that. Provided he's learning, as we learned this afternoon, Lishmo is learning with depth and with commitment and with energy, he's able to pick that up. And that's why the Rambam paskins here. To expect a person to live in an Ira Miklat without access to Torah, that's not expecting him to live at all. That's not called life. For a Baal Chochmah, for a person who thinks, that's not called life. Life is a requirement of being alive, that's called survival. Biological survival. But to be alive, Chayus, Chayim, for a Baal Chochmah, says the Rambam, means having access to input from Torah. And for that he needs a Rebbe. Not good enough to give him Sfari. He needs a Rebbe. There has to be vitality, there has to be communication, there has to be Shatla Vitalia, there has to be discussion, there has to be an atmosphere from which he can draw. He needs Shiurim, he needs Chavuses, he needs discussion, he needs challenge, and if he doesn't have that, that's not Chaim, that's not life. That's how we learn. So we see, this need for Chayus, the dependency on an environment. This shiur really perhaps should find its place together with the series that we had a few weeks ago on the whole relationship between the individual and his environment. You remember with the kli and the teichin, the content and the container, communication. There was a whole series of shiurim on that subject, and perhaps this shiur needs to be seen in the context of those shiurim. This needs to draw on the environment expands and into other areas too. When the human being exhales, that's part of his life force. To exhale is as much a part of living as it is to inhale. So he takes a deep breath in, chayim, feels good, and breathes out, and the breathing out he feels as good as the breathing in. It's also, it's wonderful to feel alive if one becomes conscious of one's breathing. Breathes out. And he breathes right out until his lungs are empty. What does that create in him? An urgent need to breathe in again, immediately. There cannot be the exhalation without the inhalation, there cannot be the inhalation without the exhalation. Now, that's a point that we'll come back to in a few moments. There are activities in the world which are exhaling activities, and there are activities in the world which are inhaling activities. Learning Torah is inhaling. One is receiving input. Receiving input is a taking in experience. Exhaling, a teaching experience would be more of an exhaling experience. Now let us return to Reb Chaim Shmuel Levitz's analysis of a Rashi on this week's Sedra, where Rashi says on the Pasuk Tzur Yolodecho Teshi, which Rashi translates as Keshebo Lehetiv Lachem, sorry, that will come to you in a moment. The Rashi, where the Ribbono Shel Olam says to Moshe, you're about to die, I want you to go up to the mountain and to die there. That instruction is prefaced with the Vayadaber Hashem el Moshe be'etzem hayom hazeh lemer. The Ribbono Shel Olam spoke to Moshe in the essence of this day, saying, right at the center of the day. Rashi says there are three examples of this phrase being used, the Etzem Hayom Hazeh, in the midst of this day. The one case was where the Ribbono Shel Olam took Noach into the ark, in the midst of that day, it says, the Etzem Hayom Hazeh. Why? Because his generation said that we're not going to let Noach go into the ark, and if we feel that he's making moves towards the ark, we will take axes and picks and we'll smash the ark and we won't let Noach get anywhere near it. Says the Ribbono Shel Olam, I'm not scared of your threats. And don't think that I'm going to spirit Noach into the ark in the middle of the night when you're all asleep. I'm going to do it in the middle of the day when you will all see, and let's see if you can do anything about it. That was case number one. Case number two, Yitzias Mitzrayim. Hashem took Bnei Yisrael out be'etzem ayu mazeh, in the midst of that day. There too, says Rashi, the Egyptians said, we're not going to let the Jews leave, and if we find that there's any effort on their part to make towards the borders, we will take out our ammunition and we'll mow them down. Says the Ribbono Shel Olam, don't think I'm going to do it secretly. I'm going to do it in the midst of the day, right in front of your eyes, and let's see if you can do anything about it. And this is the third case, which doesn't seem to fit in. What are we going to say here? Says Rashi, no, the third case fits in well as, or fits in just as well. The fisha yu Yisrael omrim, the kach v'kach imonu margishim bo'yon enu menichin oisu yodom shetzion enu mitzrayim v'koro lono es hayom v'horid lono es hamon v'higiz lono es haslov v'her lono es habeher v'nosan lono es hatero in anonu menichin oisu. Say, Bnei Yisrael, we're not going to let Moshe die. Bnei Yisrael, you think you're going to take Moshe away from us? We're not going to allow it. This man who took us out from Mitzrayim, who gave us the man and the water in the deserts, who brought down the Slav, who gave us the Torah, we're not going to let him die. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hareini Machnisei B'chatzi HaYom. I'm going to do it in the middle of the day. Don't think I'm going to do it when you're all asleep and all of a sudden you wake up and find him gone. I'm not scared of you. I'll do it in the middle of the day. See if you can stop them. Ask Subchaim Shmuel Levitz, I understand the first case. It was within the power of the generation of Noach to stop him going into the ark. The Ribbono Shel Olam had to overcome that power miraculously. Understand. It was in the power of Mitzrayim to prevent the Bnei Yisrael from leaving. The Ribbono Shel Olam had to overcome that power miraculously. That is it, within the power of human beings to stop Moshe Rabbeinu from dying? What is the comparison to the two earlier cases? Says Reb Chaim Shmuel Levitz, you see nevertheless that it is within the power. That it is possible for human beings, theoretically, to stop the death of another human being. And he says, if the human being is capable of reviving the dead, how much more so is he capable of preventing death? Eliyahu HaNavi was able to revive somebody from death altogether. So if he's able to revive somebody from death, it is certainly theoretically within the power of great people to prevent the death of others too. What power is it that one uses to prevent the death? So he brings the Medrash in Parsha Dalet in Shemos, where the Ribbono Shel Olam says to Moshe Rabbeinu, Ator lecho v'ashlachecho el paro. Moshe Rabbeinu, the time has come. The purpose of your whole being is now about to reach us. You have been created and prepared for something more than anything else, and that is Yetzias Mitzrayim. You are going to take the people out of Mitzrayim, and now is the time. It's time for you to go to speak to Paro. You see the difference between Moshe Rabbeinu, who is Onov Mikol Adam, so modest, and other human beings. Any other human being would find any excuse he could. He wouldn't need an excuse. The Rebbeinu Shel Olam has instructed me. What's the question? It's my mission. It's my purpose. Moshe Rabbeinu is not so sure that that's his purpose, and he says very simply to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, it's very nice, wonderful mission, and I'm sure it would be the greatest thing in the world, but halachically I have a problem. I can't accept this job. Omele says, Ribbono Shel Olam, eini yochel. Sorry, Ribbono Shel Olam, I can't come now. Can't. Mipnei shekibloni Yisrei ufosach li beisu. Because Yisrei opened his home to me. Vani yimei kebein, and I'm like a son in his house. Umishu peseach pischo lechavere, nafshe chayev lo. If a person opens his home to another human being, that human being is eternally indebted to him to the point of having to give him his very life. There is no way that that debt can ever be repaid. So it's very nice that you've got a good job for me, Ribbono Shel Olam, but what can I do? I can't take it. And I explained last night, just see the situation. Moshe Rabbeinu is a shepherd in Yisro's house. What is he? A manager of Yisro's property. The Ribbono Shel Olam offers him the opportunity to become a king, to make history, to bring Yisrael out of Mitzrayim and to collect the Torah and to give it to Bnei Yisrael. And Moshe knows all that. And Moshe must have been dying to be able to play that part with the Ribbono Shel Olam, realizing the importance and vitality to so many millions of people and to the future of the Jewish people. He has a halachic problem. I have a loyalty, sorry. Can't do it. That's how far loyalty has to go. That's how far a sense of loyalty has to go. No matter what I'm being offered, I have a halachic problem. Can I leave where I am? Under what circumstances? I need permission from Yisro. I can't do this without his permission. And so Moshe goes to ask Yisro permission before he accepts the job from the Ribbono Shel Olam. Today it doesn't work that way, and it's the same in business, and it's the same in Torah even today, all over the place. In business, if a person, no matter what opportunities he's been offered by a balabos, and how the man brought him out from nothing and built him up and developed him, if he's offered something better, there's no question, he takes it. Business is business, you know. You've got to look after yourself. You've got to progress. Not a loyalty. Doesn't apply. A young man can be learning in a kola where Rosh Hashiva takes him in. You can have a young man who really is, he can hardly read, he's breaking his teeth. Rosh Hashiva takes him in, looks after him, trains him, teaches him, pays him, keeps his family. And after a couple of years, he's learning very nicely and okay. Somebody else offers him a few dollars more a month, or fine, off he goes, you know, got to progress. But that's such a thing as a loyalty also. Got to be reshus, one has to ask permission. I'm committed. Nafshei chayev lo, one is committed for life. If you don't want to be committed for life, don't accept it in the first place. But once you've accepted that kind of hospitality, you're committed for life. And you can't move without the permission of your balabos anymore. Even if the Ribbono Shel Olam calls you to receive the Torah and to take Bnei Yisrael out of Mitzrayim, still can't move without permission. And he brings the proof from Eliyahu Hanavi, how he prays to the Ribbono Shel Olam. The way he revives the child of the widow is by pleading to the Ribbono Shel Olam, this widow has looked after me, she's taken me in, she's provided me with food and a place to live. How can you do this to her son? And with that sense of HaKoros HaTov, with that sense of recognition of indebtedness, Eliyahu revives the child. Reb Chaim Shmulevitz shows here that the power that Bnei Yisrael intended to use to prevent the death of Moshe was the power of HaKoros HaTov. The man who took us out of Mitzrayim, the Korolonus Hayom, the Hiridlonus Hamon, the Higizlonus Haslov, the Helolonus Haber, the Nosolonus HaToro, that man who did all this for us will use our powers of recognition of indebtedness, and that will stop his death. I said last night, that's all Reb Chaim Shmulevitz says. He doesn't explain how it works. What is the mechanism? Is it just that the Ribbono Shel Olam then sees how indebted you are and so he leaves the person, prevents him from dying? What is it? But on the basis of the ideas that we've developed already this evening, the mechanism becomes a little bit easier to understand. The mechanism is one of chayus. The performing of a chesed is an act of exhalation. Doing a kindness is an exhalation, an exhalation experience. Receiving a kindness is one of inhalation. Somebody does a chesed to you, it makes you feel good. Somebody comes and helps you unsolicitedly, takes you in, supports you, you feel alive, you feel helped. There's communication. You help somebody else. That per se is actually an outward act, and therefore an act of exhalation. And I know that your first reaction is that's not so. One gets a great deal of pleasure from helping others. One actually feels alive from helping others. And my answer to you is that that's not true. What you feel alive from is noting the response in others to your helping them. But if there was no response to your helping them at all, you wouldn't feel that pleasure, and eventually you would stop doing the chesed. It's very difficult to carry on when there's absolutely no response at all. And so the sense of chayus, the sense of aliveness, comes from the responsiveness. Doing a chesed, doing an act of kindness, that's an act of exhalation. The gleam in the eye of the recipient of the kindness, the smile he breaks out into, the yishukeach he gives you, can be little things, it doesn't matter. That is the inhalation. and you're able to reabsorb it. And it doesn't matter, it can sometimes be a very small expression, as long as it's a genuine and deep expression of gratitude, that enables you to continue. And so I said to you that while the learning of Torah is an act of inhalation, the teaching of Torah is an act of exhalation. And you might query me and say, but isn't that not really so? Even teaching Torah is also exciting, and it's also vital, and one feels alive as a result of teaching Torah. And my answer to you is, it depends. If when you're teaching Torah you have to advise the Kohanim to leave the room because it's not a place fit for them, then there is no pleasure in teaching the Torah at all. In fact, it is the most draining experience imaginable. You talk to a group of people and you've prepared it and you've worked it and you get all excited and you present it, and they sit there with blank looks on their faces. This one looking at the ceiling, this one looking at the door, and this one thirsting. Each one's busy doing their own thing with their own thought somewhere. That's no experience of vitality. That's no experience of life force, of inhalation by any means. Baruch Hashem, I'm very fortunate, and the people that I teach, I've never had that experience. But colleagues of mine have told me what it's like, and it doesn't sound too pleasant to have to talk to people who are unresponsive. It's like going to a mortuary and taking all the bodies and sticking them up and putting shtenders in front of them and giving a shir, thinking, they're seeing them, giving a shir, right? Or taking dummies from these display places in the clothes shops and dressing them all up with, you can put to, sometimes a person wants the thrill of giving a shir to choshuva people, giving a shir to Rosh Hashivas. Imagine such a feeling. Give a shir to Rosh Hashivas. So you take all the dummies from the shops and dress them up in kapotas and hats and give them beards and make them Rosh Hashivas. And you can fill the whole base of every shop with 200 Rosh Hashivas, and you can give their shir, but they don't respond. And so there's no pleasure in it. The pleasure of giving the shir is to notice the responsiveness on the faces of the people you're talking to. The questions that it elicits, the change in expression that it elicits, that's the feedback. And without the feedback, there is no chayus. Chayus is a both way. It's a relationship with an environment of output and input. Exhalation and inhalation, continuously backwards and forwards. The moment that stops, either side of it, then there's misa. Then there's deathliness. Then there's no longer aliveness. It requires an alive environment and an alive organism. An organism cannot survive in an environment which is sterile, and an environment cannot survive if there are no organisms present. You need both. The organism needs to be functioning in a dynamic environment. Then there can be chayus. And that's why the Rambam continues in that halacha which I read to you earlier. V'chein harav. And the same applies should the rav shegola. What happens if a rav has to gain golus? Megalim yeshiva seyimei. His yeshiva goes with him. Why must his yeshiva go with him? The rav doesn't need the yeshiva for input, but the rav needs the yeshiva for feedback. And without feedback, there's also no chayus. He can teach, but he will teach dummies. That's no good. He can learn, but he needs chavrusa. He needs that too. He needs the feedback. Without the feedback, there's no chayus. And the rav is entitled to live in the Ir HaMiklat, just as the Talmud is entitled to live in the Miklat. And the rav needs the Talmud as much as the Talmud needs the rav. The Talmud needs the rav for input, and the rav needs the Talmud for feedback. No input, no life. No feedback, no life. That's how it is. And I'll bring you a further proof. I'll bring you two further proofs. The one is Reb Chaim Shmulevitz's proof himself, where he says, he explains the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Kuf Aleph, where the Gemara says, Tani Rabbonon, Kishechole Rabbi Eliezer, when Rabbi Eliezer took ill, Nichnasu Arbo Zekenim Levakra, four elders went to visit him, Rabbi Taifin, Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, Rabbi Akiva. Imagine such a scene. There's Rabbi Eliezer, lying in bed, ill, and with him, Rabbi Taifin, Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, and Rabbi Akiva. Nana Rabbi Taifin opened up. He spoke first. The Omar, and he said, what do you think he's going to say? There's Rabbi Eliezer lying in bed, sick. Give him a Dvar Torah, Rogavot, something we learned in the Beis HaMedrash today. He doesn't. He proposes a toast to Rabbi Eliezer. Tov Atali Yisrael Mitipur Shol Geshomim. You, Rabbi Eliezer, are more valuable to Yisrael than a drop of rain. Shetipur Shol Geshomim Be'olam Hazeh, Rabbi Be'olam Hazeh Be'olam Habo. Because rain can only enrich Olam Hazeh, this world. But you enrich this world and Olam Habo. Is that what Rabbi Eliezer needs to hear? Is he short of praise? They're already giving hespedim? Isn't he still alive? Why are they giving a hesped already? Now Rabbi Yeshua comes, man, another hesped. Tevat on Yisrael, Yisrael, Migargar Chamer, you're better than the sun. Shigargar Chamer Be'olam Hazeh, Rabbi Be'olam Hazeh Be'olam Habo, because the sun can only enrich this world, and you can enrich this world and the world to come. Now Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah, another hesped, the third hesped that the poor Rabbi Eliezer has to listen to. You're better than for Yisrael, better than a father and a mother, because a father and a mother are for this world, and you for this world and the world to come. What is it all about? The actual analysis of these four statements that we've discussed once before, and the Chaim Shmulevitz analyzes. The important thing for us to examine is, what are they trying to achieve? What are they doing? Rabbi Eliezer is a modest person. What does he want to sit and listen to praise? Is that what the problem is? Says Reb Chaim Shmuel Levitz, they want to heal him. And the power of Hakoros HaTov has the power of life force. Just as Bnei Yisrael wanted to prevent Moshe's death with Hakoros HaTov, just as Eliyahu was able to revive the dead with Hakoros HaTov, just as Moshe Rabbeinu set up a Seah Pesach, based on the chaver, if a person opens his hand to somebody else, not shrichayavu, your life is obliged to them. So these Talmidim wanted to extend the life of Rabbi Eliezer with the power of Hakoros HaTov. Once again, the Chaim Shmuel Levitz doesn't explain how it works, he just says the formula. But in the basis of what we've analyzed, we understand what the Chaim Shmuel Levitz is saying. The power of Hakoros HaTov is the feedback. And they realize that the importance of feedback is so great that it can extend the person's life. And the absence of feedback can shorten a person's life. One needs recognition. Recognition is part of the normal feedback that has to take place in an environment with an individual interrelated. And I'll give you a further example, most beautiful example. Choni Amago, great tzaddik. Choni Amargal, about whom they said, Choni, you decree in this world, and the Ribbono Shel Olam obeys you in the world above. Tzadik Olam, Choni Amargal. What happens to Choni? It happened one day, Choni always used to be worried about this pasuk, Shir HaMalos, Beshuv HaShem, Beshuv HaSiyon, Hayinu Kecholmi. That's a pasuk that we say fairly frequently, to various different tunes. And one doesn't normally notice people's brows, furrows developing on people's brows as they say this pasuk, wondering what it means. But when Choni Amargal used to say it, all his life, it caused him terror. He couldn't understand it. He was pained by it because he couldn't understand it. We say Shir HaMalos, but when Hashem returned to the Shiva Siyun after the first Golus, Hayinu Kechomim, it was like a dream, coming back as if we were coming out of a dream. And that Golus was 70 years long. Omar, he said, Mi'ika denayim shivim shonim b'chalme. Can one spend 70 years in a dream? What does it mean? Something happens briefly and you come out of it, or you feel as if you've just been in a dream. But when you've had an experience for 70 years, how can you say it feels like a dream? It's kind of a dream, 70 years long. One day he was walking along the road. Chaz yelohu gavud of anata chabuvah. And he saw a gentleman planting a carob tree. Amar lo, hai ad kama shanim toin. He said, interesting, a carob tree. Look at Choni Amargal, he's walking down the street. What do you think he's thinking? He's thinking Torah to himself. He's not thinking about nothing. Notice is a man planting a carob tree. We wouldn't enter into conversation because we're not alive. People who are alive need output and input. They need feedback. They need conversation. They need contact. And they said, we wouldn't even notice planting a carob tree. Not that we wouldn't know if it was a carob tree or it wasn't, it would be irrelevant to us. But to Choni Amargal, his eyes were always open, he was always alert, he was always responsive to his environment. Sees a man planting a carob tree, so he stops. The biggest example that I give of alertness to an environment was Moshe Rabbeinu. If we had walked past the burning bush, what would we have done? Kept going. How often does it be past burning bushes and you travel on the road? Very often. What do? You keep going. And if it's causing smoke on the road, you try and get through it as quickly as possible. You don't stop and say, are the leaves burning? Aren't they burning? What's happening? Ooh, let me go and have a look. Fire, and yet it's still green. Let me go and investigate. We don't do that. We're not interested. We're interested in getting to our destination. That's all. Got a job to do, so off we go. We're not alive. Had we been in Moshe Rabbeinu's feet, there wouldn't have been Yetzias Mitzrayim, there wouldn't have been Matan Torah, nothing would have happened. We would have all been still sleeping in Mitzrayim. So that would have operated. We need to be alert to what's going on. As Chonei Amagor was, as he saw this scene, and he asks the man, how long does it take to bear fruit? See, something's not right in the scene. An elderly man planting a tree which looks as if it's going to be a while before it gives up fruit. Omalei ad shivin shoni. So the man says it takes 70 years before this bears fruit. Omalei says, Chonei Amagor, pshitelach b'chayu shivin shoni? Or you say, sure you're going to live another 70 years? This is very interesting. You seem to be planning for a long future. Amalei, hi Gavre. So he said to him, hi Alme becharuva ishkachte. When I came into this world, said the old man, I found carob trees here. Kihechi b'shatli la'avhasi, shatli name libroi. I found my parents, my forefathers had planted carob trees for me, I will plant them for my children. They have a whole environmental principle over here. The whole concept of looking after the environment, this is the yesod where the whole environmental issue has to be analyzed. Yosef Korkorich Rifta. This fascinated Chonei Amagor. He sat down there and then to have a meal. He had his sandwiches with him and he sat down to think this thing through there. On the spot. Atalei Shinto. And he fell asleep. He obviously had a nice meal, a good meal, and he felt satisfied and he fell asleep. Nim Ahadrele Mishunise Ichsi Me'eno. He fell asleep. While he was asleep, they developed around him a sort of a rock formation, whether it was that a rock fell or whatever it was, he all of a sudden became covered. You couldn't see him from the road. Ichsi Mena, he was made not visible from the road. V'nim shivim shon, and he slept for 70 years. The chesed of the Ribbono Shel to answer his difficulty, he had queried the meaning of that pasuk. The Ribbono Shel wants to show him, yes, it is possible to sleep for 70 years. He wakes up. He sees a person eating carobs at the tree. And he thinks, this is odd. He says, are you the man who planted this tree? He says, no, I'm his grandson. Same tree, same position. He says, no, I'm the grandson. He says, that must mean I've been asleep for 70 years, says Chonei Amagor, because I remember the man who planted you telling me that it takes 70 years to give fruit. He saw that his own ass had given birth already to several generations. He had a huge flock of donkeys that all came from his ass. So he went home. Let's see what's doing there. You know, he was a little bit cautious. So he says, tell me, he says, is Chonei Amagor's son still alive? They say, son died a long time ago. His grandson is still alive. He said, I'm Chonei Amagor. I'm the grandfather of these old men that are still alive. They laughed. Go and see a psychologist. It's not He didn't go and see a psychologist. He knew very well that he was okay. And he went to the Beis HaMedrash. He thought there at least he'll find what to do. Shamim le Rabbanu b'kamei. He walks in, they're giving a shir. So he sits down and listens, and he hears the Rosh Hashiva saying, Mehirin Shmaitzin Kibishnei Chonei Amagor. This is as clear, the sugya is now as clear as it used to be in the days of Chonei Amagor. Dechi hava ayin lebei medrasha, because when Chonei Amagor used to come to the Beis HaMedrash, kol kushu dehavim l'rabonin havim mefareklu. Whatever question the Rabbonin had, Chonei Amagor would answer and explain in the most lucid way and achieve the kind of clarity which we have now achieved in the sugya. Amaluhu, Anani, he puts up his hand, he says, it's me, I'm Chonei Amagor. Leyimnu, they didn't believe him. Velei avdile yakra kidinabayile. And they didn't give him the recognition he required. Cholash daite, he became weak. Bei Rachme. And he asked the Ribbono Shel Olam to determine his life. He missed and he died. That is the extent of a human being's need for recognition. We pray that so we use modesty. We think we're so modest, and Mistoma, other people are modest too. Just we don't need any recognition, so probably nobody needs any recognition. This is a need, a vital need of every human being, without which life is intolerable, and there's no point in pretending anything else. Omareva, it says, Reva, Hainu de Amri Inshi. That's what people mean when they say, very important you say it, Oy Chavrusa or Misusa, friendship or death. And normally that's taken to mean that one needs social friendship or death. But we see from the context that's not what it means. Choni could have established friends again. If he just wouldn't tell them he was Choni Amago, keep quiet. They won't believe you. So tell them you're not Choni Amago. Tell you you're Chaim Yankel from another town. You're a Talmid Chochem, you sit down and learn, and how long will it take? You'll have friends, yes. But you won't be given the yikar, the covet, the recognition, which you deserve as Chone Amago. You'll be given different recognition, but not the recognition which you deserve as the unique human being whom you are. And without that, that's what it means, Chavuso or Misuso. I need friends for recognition. I need friends for feedback. I need friends to treat me the way I am. Try it out. It's the most, as kids sometimes play that game, this game, and it's terribly cruel. When a child walks into the class and they arrange beforehand, everybody's going to pretend they don't recognize him. They know who he is. Walks in, nobody looks at him, nobody says anything, nobody responds to him. He says something, everybody ignores him. It's a terrible feeling. You totally feel disorientated. You feel totally disorientated all of a sudden. Why? What's wrong? You know who you are. Your self-image. What do you need your society for your self-image? You hear people saying that. I don't need other people. I'm thank you, I know who I am, and I don't need any recognition. Nonsense. Everybody needs recognition. Recognition is a precious need in all aspects and all areas of our lives. Without that, there is no life. There's misusa, that is death if there's no chavrusa. And chavrusa doesn't just mean social interaction. Chavrusa means yakar. Chavrusa means recognition. Recognizing one another for what we truly are. Not for something else, but for what we truly are. That's what we need. A friend of ours was a leading Zionist for many, many years in South Africa. He finally went on Aliyah. He was one of these few Zionists who went on Aliyah. And he used to come back to South Africa and come and visit whenever he came back. And he came back after the first year and I said, how's it going? And he said, Baruch Hashem, wonderful, everything's okay, it's alright. Second time, fine, okay. Because sometimes you can see in a person's eyes that it's not so okay. So the third year he came back and he says, no, it's okay. So I said to him, it's not okay. What's wrong? He's a wealthy man, that wasn't the problem. And he was involved and he was doing work, that wasn't the problem. He says, no, it's better now. I said, but last year and the year before you also told me it was okay. Now you sound like the Russians with their 5-year plans. Every time they say, the last 5-year plan was a failure, but this one has been wonderful. Then 5 years later, the last one's been a failure, but this one's going to be wonderful. And so they go. It's only at the end that you hear what really was taking place. Now you tell me, now is wonderful. But you told me now is wonderful a year ago as well. So what really is happening? So he said, you know, when you go on Aliyah, they prepare you for many things. They prepare you for the drop in standard of living. They prepare you for dealing with the bureaucracy. They prepare you for this and for that, and education of children, all that they prepare you. Nobody prepared me for the feeling of anonymity. Nobody told me what it was going to feel like to be a nobody. He says, and sometimes when I question myself, I say to myself, but I'm not a nobody. I'm not even being treated as a nobody there. I'm treated fairly well, I've got a business and I'm respected. And maybe it's just COVID because I was a big macher in South Africa and I can't get used to being a small fish in a big pond. I said, that's not what it is. It's a failure of the society. You're not a small fish in a big pond. You're a big fish in a big pond. You haven't changed. You were a communal leader for many years. You were responsible for many things that happened. You sent people on Aliyah. You organized money for Eretz Israel. You're a primary contributor to that society. You're not a nobody. It's a failure of the society not to recognize you as a somebody. Because that's Israeli society. That's part of the whole socialist business which they introduced at the founding of the state. Everybody's nobody. Everybody's nothing. Nobody needs recognition. Makes no difference if you're a prime minister or you're the taxi driver, you're all the same. That kind of attitude. That's misuso. That's depriving people of recognition. Depriving people of recognition is a very serious thing. We cannot live without recognition. We need recognition. We're entitled to recognition. That's the feedback with which a person operates. Of course, when a person wants recognition for doing nothing, that's not right. When he only wants to inhale and never to exhale, that's not right. Recognition is feedback. Recognition is not to be given. That's not where it starts. It starts with you putting into the environment. Then the environment must recognize. Where a person demands recognition for something he didn't do, that's not correct. Where a person requires recognition for something he isn't, that's not correct. Where a person requires publicity, that's not recognition. When a person says, I want it to be announced in the newspapers that I am the one who did such, that's not recognition. Recognition is just in a one-to-one relationship. But when I walk into the room, I feel that people respond to me on the basis of whom I really am, and that they don't totally ignore me. To the point where Choni HaMagel isn't able to tolerate that sense of anonymity and opts rather for death. As precious as life is, that's not life anymore. If he cannot be treated as Choni HaMagel, then he's not living. If he's not living, there's no point in the continuation of biological survival. And so we see that this concept of life, this give and take relating to one's environment, both in a physical sense and even more so in a spiritual sense, is a vital part. In fact, is the very essence of being alive. You have it in a family situation. You have a husband and wife who can live together for years and years, but they're not living together. It's not life. They're not recognizing each other. They're not responding to one another. Recognition, hakorah, is so vital, is so important. And it's at every stage. Noticing the new dress, noticing the flowers on the table, noticing that the room is clean, noticing that the husband comes back from work a little miserable, a little depressed, needs a bit of building up. Responding, noticing. Not being dead and closed to an environment. Parents and children, children need that response. A parent needs to notice, needs to respond to the child. The child needs to respond to the parent. Little children do it automatically. The Ribbono Shel Olam created children that way. We discussed it last night. When the mother goes to the child and helps the child at night, the child just has to smile, that's all, to make the mother feel good. That's all. There's a bit of feedback. It's been worthwhile. As the child becomes older and functions less naturally and more in a controlled and artificial sort of way, the child sometimes loses that ability to respond. And the child demands and demands and demands and gives nothing back, and the parent loses its cheshek to give. That happens. And so it is in all our situations, employers and employees. Interrelationships on the street, a person's walking in the street, he needs recognition, he needs feedback. The importance of kedima sholin, of greeting a person. Often I've mentioned how disturbing it is in the streets, even here in our area, to find frum people passing each other on the way to shul. Because there's a strange phenomenon in our area that people seem to go to the shul most distant from their own home. So there's a lot of passing backwards and forwards on the way to and from shuls. And very often passing without acknowledging one another. Or acknowledging one another in a very drowsy sort of kind of way where it might have been better not to have been acknowledged. You know, sometimes recognize, as we said, you've got to recognize as Choni HaMagel. Sometimes somebody greets you in the street as if you're one of the dogs that's just come out of the gutter somewhere. So he recognizes that you're there and he passes on. That's better to have no such recognition. To be in the Kabul, Kolodom, Beseva Ponim Yofis, to greet a person with a smile on your face and say, Shalom Aleichem, a good Shabbos. Make a person feel alive, he's being recognized. Use a person's name. Refer to a person properly. I think I might have told you once that a guy told me when I commented on was a lady, on her ability to remember people's names. She said, what do you find so amazing about that? And I said, I find it very difficult and it bothers me. It bothers me extremely. It's a terribly important thing to do. She says, but we were raised that way. I said, what do you mean you were raised that way? She says, as little children, our parents never allowed us to address a person not by their name. So if a visitor came into the house, every time we talked to him, we had to use his name. You jolly well remember the name if you know you have to do that. It's not just can I take your coat? It's Mr. So-and-so, can I take your coat? Mr. So-and-so, would you like a chair? Mr. So-and-so, can I bring you a cup of tea? Mr. So-and-so, would you like seconds? Mr. So-and-so, thank you for coming. And when a child knows that he's going to have to use the name right through the evening, he don't even learn the name right at the beginning. So we were trained that way. But that's the first thing you've got to learn. Very important. That's hakorah, to be makir, to recognize. Recognition, so important. What would a parent feel like? If he walks into a child's room, child is ill, child calls out, the parent walks in, the child looks dully at the parent, says, "Who are you? What does the parent feel like?" Number one, he feels never, the child must be near to death, the child must be critically ill. But if not, if the child is well, and just doesn't know the parent at all, what kind of feeling is that? The ability to continue operating is through recognition. Recognize it, that's it. And that's the chayus, that's the life force of which we're talking. We're coming to the Yom Yom Kippurim, where one of the essential mitzvahs, as we spoke at the Shabbos Shuvah Shir, is the mitzvah of vidui. It's interesting that the mitzvah of vidui, the word vidui, lehis vados, is very closely aligned to the word lehoidos, to thank and to say thank you, and to confess. It's the same root in Hebrew. Because thanks means a recognition that I am undeserving of what you've given me. That's what thank you means. It's recognition. I recognize, if you've given me what I deserve, you don't need recognition for that. You don't need a thank you. If I go to a shop and I buy something for 5 rand and I give them a 10 rand note and they give me my 5 rand change, I don't need to show HaKadosh Baruch Hu for that. I don't need to be eternally grateful that they gave me back my 5 rand. It's my 5 rand. But when you give me more than I'm due, a person comes along and I've got to buy something that costs 1 rand and 1 cent. Or 10 rand and 1 cent, and I say, okay, here's a 20 rand, I said, forget the 20 rand, give me a 10 rand, I forget the cent. Then I'm going to say thank you, you may feel a cent, it's only a cent, but still, then you're giving me something which is not my due. For that, I've got to say thank you. I've got to say thank you when you give me something that I'm not deserving of. Appreciation is an awareness of the gap between what I have received and what I deserve. Vidui is also an appreciation of the gap between what I have received and what I deserve. Except vidui concentrates on my inadequacy, and toida, thanksgiving, concentrates on your generosity. That's the only difference. But the point I wish to make is that vidui should also be seen as part of life, not as something that stands sterile outside of life. And as part of life, it's part of an exhalation, inhalation exercise, it's part of a give and a take, part of a feedback exercise. Vidui is a response to the chasodim of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Kenan Hora, all of us, at least those of us here, have survived 9 days of the Aseres Yemei Tshuva. That's an amazing achievement. Because I don't know about anybody else in this room, but I know I don't deserve it. And if we all feel that way, then that's an amazing chesed that we've got to be thankful for. After Yom Kippur, maybe there's kapora and all sorts of things, but at this point there isn't yet kapora. At this point we've only passed Yom Hadin. That means on Rosh Hashanah the truth was revealed, what we really deserve. How much change we really deserve. And I know how much change I really deserve. And the fact that I'm still here is the most unbelievable chesed of the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's how we go into Yom Kippur. With an understanding that now I have to do vidui. Now I have to acknowledge that enormous gap between what I'm getting and what I'm giving. That the chasodim of the Ribbono Shel Olam, every breath I take, every bit of food I'm able to eat, every nachas I have, every word of Torah I'm able to learn and to teach, every bit of it is a chesed, it's a handout of the Ribbono Shel Olam. And the response for Yom Kippur, the appropriate response for Yom Kippur, is Ashamnu, Bogadnu, Gozalnu. Not out of a depressiveness, but out of a sense of wonder of the eternal chesed of the Ribbono Shel Olam.